It's good to be with you this evening. We've got a little bit of change. I'm sorry to Roy for that change, but we got a little behind. We got kind of messed up on the schedule, so instead of being on marital issues tonight, we are on a different topic. We are on dealing with depression. Okay? It's a different one. So it kind of segues with temptation from last week, and we'll see why in a minute. But before I go on, I just want to say I'm looking for somebody to help me out. Yesterday, I spent the day shopping. I'm not an avid shopper, but I confess I went overboard, and this is all from Harbor Freight. But you got to understand what happened. Yesterday morning, we got a phone call from Congo, from an MAF pilot friend of ours, and there is a container being shipped this week out of Wilkesboro, North Carolina, up toward the mountains, and they've got a little more room in it, and this container, 40-foot container, is going to Nyankunde in Congo, and they need some more supplies. So he said, would you be willing to go shopping for me and take this stuff up to Wilkesboro, North Wilkesboro? I said, sure, I'll do it. So I went shopping and had a lot of fun doing that. And now my pickup truck is loaded full of heavy stuff, tool cabinets and all kinds of stuff. But if there's anybody who's interested in riding with me, Wednesday I'm going to go up there. I could drive early, leave in the morning and drive up there and deliver it to the Samaritan's Purse World Medical Mission facility up there. So just somebody would like to go with me on that, let me know afterwards. All right, let's just commit our time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this privilege that we have to open your word and to be taught from it. God, we thank you that you've given us your Son, the living word, and you've given us the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. And so again, we ask for your guidance and help that we might listen well to your Spirit, that I might be transparent as far as the tool that you use, that I might not in any way bring any attention to myself, but that your word would come through clearly, God. And that you would teach us and help us to learn of you. And so we ask for thy blessing and thy help in Jesus' name. Amen. So dealing with depression, really a matter of trusting in God's unfailing love in times of despair, disappointment, distress, and discouragement. And as the theme for this topic, we're going to be looking at Psalm 42:11. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall praise him again. I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Last week, we were listening to the challenging message on temptation and overcoming temptation, which Unno brought us. And today's subject really ties in with that, because when we're discouraged and when we're disappointed and distressed and depressed, that's when we are more open to temptation than most normal times of our lives or when things are good. And depression has a way of spawning temptation. It's kind of like a get-out-of-jail-free card. You know, if you've ever played Monopoly, you know what that's like. Well, temptation comes when we're depressed as like, well, here's the way to get out of your depression. I'm going to make you happy, and here's how. Give into this temptation. It's a get out of temptation, a get out of depression card. If you play it, you're going to feel much better. And so temptation presents itself as the prince in shining armor in those times of difficulty and distress when we're tempted to really feel like, man, I need something. I need to get out of this dump, and I need something to make me feel good. So in a sense, it is it's something that can invite temptation. Depression can invite temptation. But that's not the only way that temptation and that depression is related to temptation. Depression can also be the result of temptation. So one is more causative and the other is more resultative. So one is on the front end and the other is on the back end. So when we say that depression can be the result of temptation, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the kind of situation where people who give in to temptation time and time and time again tend to spiral down into a depression because of this self-condemnation, this guilt. Like, why can't I beat that? Why am I still having that same struggle with that old sin that I've dealt with in the past? And it can take you down very quickly, and it can get you very discouraged, very depressed, and give you that sense of constant defeat. And so depression can come as a natural result of giving into your flesh. It can be a very causative, normal response to your gratifying of the flesh. Now, before we go any further, I do want to make clear that I'm going to use the word depression in this talk, not in a clinical or pharmacological sense, not in the classic, you know, we're going to analyze this deep depression and from that sense, but we're going to look at it as spiritual depression. A depression that can be understood and perceived in a sadness of heart, a depression of spirit, a defeat of the will, a loss of hope, or a despairing outlook. It's a state we often end up in when we see the end point, when we can't see the end point, and when we don't understand the why to certain circumstances in our lives. So when setbacks come, or distresses or disasters, and we don't comprehend why, we end up going down that route and can be depressed. Spiritual depression is a seriously handicapping condition to our spiritual life, and yes, it can lead to clinically diagnosed depression with its identifiable signs. These are some of the signs that, you know, they'll tell you about psychological issues like feeling miserable. This misery is present for much of the day, but may vary in its intensity. The misery lasts for weeks. That's more the clinical definition. Loss of interest or pleasure in usual activities. Slowed or inefficient thinking with poor concentration leading to difficulties of sorting out problems and making plans or decisions. Or recurring unpleasant thoughts, particularly about being guilty, being bad or unworthy person. There's also different symptoms like loss of appetite with excessive loss of weight, thoughts of harming yourself, loss of energy when not physically active, loss of sleep despite feeling exhausted. Sleep is typically restless and unsatisfying with early morning waking 1 or 2 hours earlier than usual. Some people, however, may usually sleep a lot more than usual. Slowed activity in speech. So what they tend to say about this stuff is, well, if you've got five of these symptoms or more, then you're clinically depressed. And that's what they normally say. But one thing that needs to be made clear is that sadness is not depression, okay? Being sad is not being depressed. It could be a precursor to it if you are perpetually sad, but it's not. A hospital explains to its patients in these words, it says, trying to reassure them, it is normal to experience feelings of sadness and despair in response to adverse life events. Such events could include things like loss, major life changes, stress, or disappointment. In most cases, the sad feelings resolve as you come to terms with the changes in your life. In situations such as bereavement, these feelings may persist for months and return in significant times, such as birthdays, anniversaries, and things related to the lost loved one. Provided you have times when you can enjoy things, however, this sadness is not a sign of depression. Now, this would be a classic case we can see in, say, the life of Nehemiah. You know, Nehemiah showed a sadness that was even perceptible on the outside. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lie in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? So this was a sadness of concern, right? He was so concerned for the well-being of his people and the city of Jerusalem, the place where God said that it would represent his name, that he had this sadness. So sadness is not depression. It can be great concern or grave concern. Or it can be a period of bereavement. But sadness can have, and depression can have very serious effects on the body. And very much like stress and anxiety, depression can have effects on the body. On the brain and nerves, it can manifest itself in headaches, feelings of despair, lack of energy, sadness, nervousness, anger, irritability, trouble concentrating, memory problems, difficulty sleeping, mental health disorders, anxiety, panic attacks, depression. The heart, well, you can have heartbeat and palpitations, rise in blood pressure, increased risk of high cholesterol, and even heart attack. So our body tends to tell us when things are going on that aren't right. And these are the different areas that are affected physiologically. Nausea in the stomach, stomach ache, heartburn, weight gain, increased or decreased appetite. And even in the pancreas, they say there can be an increased risk of diabetes. Intestines, you can have cramping, diarrhea, constipation, other digestive issues, all from these issues. And then even reproductive organs for women, irregular, painful periods, reduced sexual desire. For men, impotence, low sperm production, reduced sexual desire. It can also manifest itself like in acne, skin problems, muscle aches, tension, increased risk of low bone density, weakened immune system, making it harder to fight off or recover from illnesses. So all this to say that when we are out of balance and when there is depression in our lives, whether it be spiritual depression or even clinical depression, it will have an effect on us. And so it's serious. It needs to be something to be dealt with. So what about the causes of depression in most believers' lives, as far as what are some of the things that the Bible gives examples of? Well, here are some of them. An adverse response to a life event, a consequence of unrepented sin, a type of pouting for not getting my way, a dread from encountering huge obstacles, a loss of hope, a resignation to a bleak future, a giving up on life, a focus on negatives, and a response to rebuke. So those are some of the ones, and we're going to look at them more closely. So what about an adverse response to a life event? Do we have an example in Scripture of that? Well, Job is a classic one. He probably is the best example of the most monumental loss and distress that a person could go through, because in a matter of a short period, whether it was a day or a couple days, he lost everything from his family, his children, his businesses, his health. I mean, just everything went. And what was his response? And Job took for himself a pot. I'm sorry, this is the one we're going to look at, his wife and her response. Because she had her whole life turned topsy-turvy, okay? She was living a good life, and now it's all gone. And now she has a husband that probably looked like a leprosy case. I mean, the guy who had boils all over his body, he's scraping them. And Job, took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, so at the point now where he's lost everything, all the kids are dead, all the business is gone, no income, his health is gone, she can't even touch him, he's in such pain. And now her conclusion, her reaction to this life event is, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. That's real depression, spiritual depression. Because what it says is that she has totally lost hope in the goodness of God. That something has changed here, and My paradigm has changed because everything I thought I knew about God and his goodness is no longer true. Because I can't accept what I'm seeing and experiencing as the result of a good God. And so that is something to really think about and to process in our lives when we encounter disastrous life events. It's going to shake us to the core, and it's going to really bring you to that point of deciding and determining in your heart whether you really knew God for who he is and really can trust him as an unfailing, loving God. The second one is a consequence of unrepented sin. And we see this in the life of Saul. Saul got depressed because he would not repent of sin in his life. And we know that he disobeyed God on several occasions, and God had to send Samuel to him to rebuke him and to set him straight. And he said, because you didn't obey. So Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Saul was riding high. He was chosen. He was anointed. God had put his hand upon him, so you're going to be king of Israel. Remember, this is when the people refused to let God be their king, and they said, we want a king like the nations. And so God says, okay, all right, Saul, this one that's head and shoulders over the others, really attractive guy, but he did not obey God. He didn't wait when Samuel said, I'd come and offer sacrifice to the Lord before you go to the Philistines. And so when Samuel delayed, Saul goes and he performs the sacrifice. There's another occasion where God asked him to destroy the Amalekites and kill off all the people and the king and all the animals. And instead, he keeps the king alive and he saves the animals. And Samuel comes to him and says, hey, Saul. And Saul says, hey, I've obeyed the command of the Lord. And Samuel goes, well, what's the bleating of those sheep? He didn't. And so it says, then after that event, but the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. The depression that comes from disobedience, and I'm not going to get into this deeply, but you see it there. How much of it is a disturbing spirit and how much of it is just our own going into depression? I don't know. But we do know that God will allow a compounding of that problem, that distress and distressed spirit and depression when we disobey God. You're opening yourself up to something that you don't even realize the magnitude of the problem. That it is a spiritual problem. Depression is so spiritually linked and has stuff to do, you know, like Scripture says, we wage not war against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities. There's stuff going on we don't even know about. And you're going to open yourself up to that? And so how important it is to repent of stuff and say, God, forgive me, and I want to turn from it, not have anything to do with it. And that's why, like I said, this ties right in with the message from last week with temptation. We've got to realize how serious this stuff is. The next one is a type of pouting for not getting my way. We can get spiraled down into depression. We have an example of this in King Ahab. And we find this in 1 Kings 21, 4 through 6. And Ahab went into the house, his house, vexed and sullen because of Naboth, the Jezreelite, had said to him, for he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down, that is Ahab, lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. He wouldn't eat. He's sulking. He's depressed. He didn't get his way. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite. And I said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if you please, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give it to you. I won't give you my vineyard. And Ahab just goes nuts. He goes depressed. Am I not the king? Well, Jezebel feeds him all those lines. Says, aren't you the king? Can't you do what you want to do? We know what happened, you know. She had him falsely, Naboth falsely accused and put to death. But all this to illustrate the fact that we can go into depression because we don't get our way. We're sulking, we're pouting. We're angry at God because we didn't get what we wanted or hoped for. And it's a very real danger and a very real thing that happens in our lives that sometimes subtly we don't even realize that we're pouting and sulking about something. But we really pinned our hopes on something and it didn't happen. Next one is the dread from encountering huge obstacles. We get discouraged, we get depressed. And here we see an example in Deuteronomy 1:28. This is the children of Israel. When they found the obstacles that were in Canaan, this is what it says. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. These giant men, strong, burly guys that could probably just throw us around like Tinker Toys. So they had these obstacles that were greater than their ability to understand how they could oppose it and conquer it. Because again, they're thinking physical. They're thinking their own ability. Trying to do stuff in their own strength. They're not thinking about God's ability. And so when we hit obstacles that we can't see our way past it, and we're really leaving God out of the equation, we can get depressed. Because, like, I don't see my way through this. I can't see how to get around it. And that's what they're doing. They're not trusting God. They're not listening to what God had said in the past. They're not believing his promises. They're just looking at this huge obstacle. The next one is a loss of hope. And Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But there's another verse in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. It says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve or be depressed as others who have no hope. That when you don't have hope, it tends to make you grieve. It tends to take you down. Scripture is so full of the word hope, you need to do your own study on it and just be encouraged by it. But when there is hope, there is life to the bones and to the spirit. But when there is no hope, there's grief, there's depression. It takes you down. There's not much to live for. How about a resignation to a bleak future? When you face something and you're just like, man, I don't know if things can get better. This is so dismal. Mark 10:21-22. This is the rich young ruler, the story Jesus told, and had this encounter with this young man. He wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus said to him, looking at him, loving him, and said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He could not see a future for himself without his money. It was a bleak future. He was so wrapped up in what he had and how he did it and what kind of life that engendered for him. It's like, nah, I can't live that way. It's too bleak. And that took him down. Disheartened him and took him into great sorrow, into a depression of, I can't see my way doing that. And so in our lives, there'll be times where you will hit that point. You may think when you lose a loved one, I can't live without that loved one. Really? Those are the kind of challenges. I can't live without this certain thing. And it will challenge you. It will push you to that point. Another one is giving up on life. giving up on life, and this kind of a despair. We see it in Ecclesiastes 2:20-23. Here, the one who experienced everything now gives up. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to enjoy by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. He had enough experiences, negative experiences, and things that irked him about life, and what I would call the injustices of life, that he began to just totally give up and just turned southward in his depression. You know, how is it that I work so hard and use skill and everything, and I get what I have, but I've got to leave it to somebody who didn't even work for it? He's giving up on life. And there's things that in our lives that we will encounter that will make you want to give up on life. That is not fair. You know, we see it in Scripture a lot. It's like, how is it that the wicked prosper? Why is it the righteous can work so hard and get nowhere, and the wicked can do hardly anything and they prosper? And you can take all kinds of examples that where you can get totally miffed at life, at the injustices, the inequalities, and all that goes on, and you can give up on life and become depressed. How about a focus on negatives? So this one takes place recounting the children of Israel. Now they've been extracted, conquered in the land. This is during the Babylonian captivity. This is what this is referring to. They know Jerusalem was destroyed. They're now in this foreign land. And this is what the oppressors say to them: by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. They're remembering, they're recalling what happened. The beauty and now the destruction. And on the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captives required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we have any joy when there's so many negatives? How can we have any joy when there's been destruction and we're dispossessed from our land and we're in a place of strangers? Life isn't fun. We don't have our own property. We don't have our own vineyards. We got nothing. We're slaves to this population, this country that we're in. How can we have joy when there's so many negatives? Depression will take you down and you will be focusing on the negative things in life. I don't like this. I don't like what they're doing there. Something negative. We're spiritually depressed because we don't see the beauty of God's work and what he's doing. And we're going to see that in a minute. We're going to go on. A response to rebuke. So depression can also be a response to rebuke. Hebrews 12:5 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. The discouraged is that we can take rebuke and get discouraged and go down and get depressed by it, rather than be encouraged and say, God, I needed that. Thank you. The wounds of a friend are sweet. As our brother reminded us Thursday night, you know, God's rebukes, God's chastening is for good. It's because he loves us. It's not to get us depressed. Oh, he hates me. That's why he's doing this to me. In any discouragement, there are those times, and we see it in the scripture. We hear it from David. We hear it from Job. We hear it from others. Like, God, why have you abandoned me? There is that sense of feeling when we're going through difficult times that God has just walked out of the relationship and he doesn't want to have anything to do with us. That happens. And godly men and women in Scripture express it. But it's not because they've abandoned God or they're depressed to the point of they're turning away, but they're expressing how it feels in those times of silence. It's kind of like the person who said, in response to somebody say, why does it always seem like when I'm going through trials that God is so silent? And the person said, well, tell me something. When you're in school, at university or high school, and it's time for an exam, is the teacher teaching and speaking? Or is she silent? Or is he silent? During the exam, there's silence. Well, has the teacher left me? No, you're in an exam. You're being tested. And so during the testing times of life, that's when it seems the most quiet. Because it's a time of concentration and isolation where you have to now put into practice what you've been taught. And God is not going to let you cheat by answering questions at that point in time. You're going to go through it. And so God's rebukes are not to cause us to be depressed, but to rejoice in what he's trying to do in us. And we hold on, and though it seems like there's silence, it's for a good purpose. So, what do all these examples and responses have in common? Well, they all have the common thread of a lack of trust and reliance on God. At the end of the day, that's what it really is all about. In other words, there's a self-reliance. There's a distrust of God. You begin to question the goodness of God. If God really loved me, why would he allow that? Why would he do that? That's the way our minds start to reason. God really loved me. Wouldn't he want us to have our fourth child, Joshua, that was taken from us at 8 days of age? God really loved us. Wouldn't he have preserved all our property in Congo? You can start to reason things out like that and question and impugn God. But that's not to really know and understand God. Corrie ten Boom, who many of you may know, she was a woman who suffered at the hands of the Nazis in a concentration camp. And boy, did she know what it meant to go through some of the most distressing times of life. And she made some comments which are very salient to this topic. She says, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? When you come to these times, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? You just kind of, oh, well, I'm going to pull it out whenever I get a flat. That's kind of the way most of us react. It's like only in the most distressing times will we pray, rather than it's the steering wheel of our life. Another comment she made says, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. There is no panic in heaven. God has no problems, only plans. I love that one. There's no panic in heaven, man. There's no situation that panics God. He's got it all under control because he's working out his plans perfectly. Any concern too small to be turned into a prayer is too small to be made into a burden. How true. Well, that one really gets all of us, because how many times we don't pray for something and yet we're making it a burden? Well, if it's not big enough to pray about, then you shouldn't even be looking at it as a burden. And then the last one, we have to keep our focus on God for him to keep us in perfect peace. This is from a woman who really experienced it, who had to learn how to forgive the guards that ended up killing her sister and her mother. Like Job, we each have a choice when facing distress and disappointments in our lives. Either we curse God and die, or we bless God and live. That's really what it comes down to. It's either we say, God, I really don't trust you. When we hit those times, it becomes that watershed, that continental divide between whether we are going to trust God or we are going to distrust him. Whether we're going to say, God, we really don't care about you anymore. We can't trust you. You really didn't turn out to be what I thought you were. And so curse God and die. Or you bless God, like Job said, and you live. In other words, will we trust God implicitly? That is, that we will believe his love, we'll believe his goodness, we'll believe his plans for us. Do we fundamentally believe that God will treat us right in the end, that his plans are for good, that like Romans 8:28 says, that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose? Do we believe that? Do we stand on that? That God's plans are for good and not for evil for us? And so this brings us back to our theme verse. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall praise him, my God, my salvation and my God. The probing question we must ask ourselves when facing depression is the same one that the sons of Korah, who wrote that psalm, asked in the psalm. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? We will all face depression at some point or another. And the question is, will we ask ourselves the self-examination question and not be settled until we resolve the answer before God? In other words, will we get to the root and the source and the cause of our depression and our discouragement? It could be sin. It could be disappointment. It could be something that we haven't repented of or made right yet, a sin of omission or commission. It could be something that turns out differently than we'd expected and our expectations are dashed. It could be a disaster where there's an enormous tragedy that we have no foreseeable good outcome to. Could be death, where there's some senseless or cruel loss of a loved one or a person we respected. It could be disease, where there's this deterioration of health of our bodies, or the ravaging of a plague that seems so senseless. Or it could be this general disillusionment, a despair about the dismal outlook of life, both your own and your others. So the question is, will we then repent of it and trust God's unfailing love? Because dealing with despair really is trusting in God's unfailing love during the times of despair. It's trusting that God has not turned off his love, has not changed in his attitudes toward us. He has not changed his plans, but they're still on course. It's trusting him. Every one of your disappointments is your appointment with God. It really is. Anytime you hit a hiccup in the road, that's when you ought to stop and realize it's an appointment with God. Anytime you suffer a setback or disappointment, like a football player tucking down, you put your head down, you plow ahead, but in prayer. You attack those disappointments, those problems, the stresses, the opposition with prayer. In his book, Spiritual Depression, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: the gospel is not something partial or piecemeal. It takes in the whole of life, the whole of history, the whole world. It tells us about the creation and the final judgment and everything in between. It is a complete whole view of life, and many are unhappy in the Christian life because they have never realized that this way of life caters to the whole of man's life and covers every eventuality and experience. There is no aspect of life that the gospel does not have something to say about. The whole of life must come under the influence because it is all-inclusive. The gospel is meant to control and govern every aspect of our lives. If we do not realize that, we are certain to sooner or later find ourselves to be in an unhappy condition. So many, because they indulge in these harmful and unscriptural dichotomies and only apply their Christianity to certain aspects of their lives, are bound to be in trouble. So he's saying that what we've done is we've compartmentalized the gospel. And instead of seeing it with its true overlay of applying to everything in life, we only apply it in certain areas. And then when these other things hit that were outside those boundaries of understanding, it just blows us out of the water. It shocks us because we weren't applying the gospel to all of life. And boy, how often we think that we don't have to pray about things and we just go ahead and charge ahead, just making decisions, thinking, oh, well, I can make that decision, and we haven't prayed about it. And how often we see in Scripture where God condemns people because they were presumptuous and went ahead without even asking God about things. And so God wants us to be more intentional about committing things to Him and praying. So now let's see some of the different ones in the Bible and how they handled the challenge of depressing events. How about Job? So you remember how his wife reacted. Now this is how Job reacted, right? After everything's gone, and he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. You see that thing that I said about earlier about impugning God or finding fault with God? That's what we tend to do when we get depressed. We've found fault with God. God, I found that something about you that's not right. You are accusing God. You're an accuser of God. This is no light matter. He did not say this flippantly. Job meant this to the very core of his being. God gave, God took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. I can only praise you, God. That's all I can do. There's no room for anything else. There's no room for fault finding or bitterness or sorrow or despair. God, you are just. You are right in all you do. I can't find one fault with you, God. That was Job's response. Because he saw the much bigger picture of who God was. He truly knew God and knew that these things pale compared to the eternal state and relationship that he had with God. We also know that when his wife said that to him, this is how Job responded, right? He didn't go along with her and agree with her. He says, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So we see he truly had a grasp of understanding that we can receive good and evil. What looks like really hurtful stuff, we can receive it with the same thankfulness and the same attitude. What about David? Well, in 1 Samuel 36, it says, "Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him." This was after Ziklag was attacked. This is when he went to battle with his strong men to go fight with the Philistines. And while they were away, and the Philistines, other Philistine lords questioned the one Philistine lord and said, "Why did you let David come and fight with us? Send him back." So they sent them back. And in that period of time that they were traveling back, they had been away. These marauders, these bands attacked Ziklag where they were living and destroyed it, took their wives and children and possessions. And the men come back to a ruined city. And they are totally distressed, as is David. Depressing situation. And they even spoke of stoning him. And all the souls of all the people were grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That's how he handled depression, a depressing disappointment and defeat. He says, I'm not going to go and keep revisiting this and keep mulling it over and letting it disturb me. I'm going to strengthen myself in the Lord. I'm going to go directly to God and settle this matter and say, God, you knew this was going to happen. You must have some plan. I'm going to trust you. Instead, we grovel in the pain and in the sorrow, and we keep beating ourselves up. And why did this happen? How could I have done it differently? If I'd been here and I'd been there and this hadn't happened, and we start running all these what ifs. And the guy says, no, just come to me. I'm in charge here. You don't come to me, you're putting yourself in charge. You think you're running things. Strengthen yourself in the Lord, like David. What about Daniel? We know immediately after the conspiracy against Daniel, when they finally got the king to sign the edict saying that if anybody prayed to any other god, they'd be thrown in the lion's den. This is what it says. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem, and he got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. It didn't change one bit of his procedure and his behavior. He didn't get depressed over it. Oh, what am I going to do now? He just kept charging ahead. He turned to the Lord in prayer. And just kept praying. His subject of his prayer probably changed. But he kept praying. What about the Lord himself? Well, when he came to a place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. When you hit difficult times, that's when temptation comes. Like we heard last week. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. He withdrew from them a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, in distress, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He was in distress. Do you think he had reason to be depressed? Certainly, with all that he was facing, with the betrayal of the Jews against him, preferring the Romans over him, all the things going on. He had every reason to be discouraged and down, but he strengthened himself in the Lord by praying, just like David did. He just surrendered himself to the Father. He said, God, not my will, but your will be done. Whatever I have to go through, it's fine with me. That's what he was saying. So as we near the conclusion, I'd like to just look real quickly at the two psalms that these words come from, because both in Psalm 42 and 43, we have those same words. Why are you cast down, O my soul? So let's just read through it. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So here's this desire. There seems to be this sense, and again, this is one of the contemplations of the sons of Korah. There's this sense of identifying with the fact that there comes a time where you are in a drought spiritually. And you long for this thirsting longing for the water brooks of God, for the flowing fountains of God's blessing and grace and closeness. And yet it's not there. Your soul is thirsting. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. There is great sorrow from what he's going through. While they continually say to me, where is your God? So they're taunting him because there seems to be this vacuum in his life at this point where even God isn't coming to his aid. Where it seems like the very absence of results and things are going on become the very reason the enemy can taunt him. Say, well, look, where's your God? What's he doing for you? Why is he letting you go through this? It's when the enemy attacks, starts really pounding you. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. He's just so done, but he's just pouring out his soul. For I used to go with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. He's remembering back. He's saying, that's not my experience right now. I'm not going up there with all the joy and all the excitement that I used to have. It's really dry right now. I just remember it. And then verse 5. So why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? What is the reason? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon and the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. It's like I've been pounded by the waves. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. So he knows where his strength is. He knows how to address the discouragement and the difficulty he's in. He says, I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? He's saying, I will admit to God how it feels. God, I don't perceive you right now. I don't sense you. This is really a tough time. It's okay to say that to God. God, I'm having doubts right now. Help my unbelief. I'm not feeling your presence right now. He cries out. He lays it out. He's being sincere. As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Again, they keep repeating that. And then he says again, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. He knows where to go. Psalm 43 doesn't say who wrote it, but it seems to be the same. Repeat the same theme, and so a lot of people think it may be the sons of Korah as well. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? So in the same way that in the previous one, there's that sense of where is God? Why have you forgotten me? Why have you left me? Here it's that same feeling. Why have you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. So he's contrasting this struggle of sensing an absence of God, but he knows where he wants to be and he knows what he wants to do. And then comes that verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance. Commenting on those verses, this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, and question yourself. You must say to your soul, why are you cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then, having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself, and defy other people. And defy the devil and the whole world and say this with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. The essence of this matter is to understand that this self of yours, this other man within us, has got to be handled. Do not listen to him. Turn on him. Speak to him. Condemn him. Upbraid him. Exhort him. Encourage him. And remind him of what you know, instead of listening placidly to him and allowing him to drag you down and depress you. For that is what he will always do if you allow him to be in control. The devil takes hold of self and uses it in order to depress us. We must stand up as this man did and say, why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted within me? Stop being so. Instead, hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. He who is the health of my countenance is my God. Psalm 71:5 says, for you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. I pray for those of us who grew up and committed our life to Christ young, that we can say that we are trusting and hoping in God ever since our youth. We're not questioning, but we are truly trusting him. 1 Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Hope is so intertwined with this trusting God. And as he said, hope in God. And when we truly hope in God, it will be so apparent in our lives that people will even ask us about that hope. This is where we want to be. We don't want to be ruled by the depression and the old man. We want to be at the point where we're so hoping in God that it's so apparent it comes through in our lives. And people say, why are you so up? Why are you so joyful? It's because the hope that's within us, the hope of understanding God truly and accepting all that he brings into our lives. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. God is faithful. He never will let us down. So dealing with depression, trusting God's unfailing love in times of despair, disappointment, distress, and discouragement. 1 Corinthians 13:13, so now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Those three go together, being reminded that God's unfailing love is always there. We have faith, we have hope, we have love. Let's pray. Father, we know this has been a heavy subject, and we know that you can point the finger at each one of us where we've questioned you, where we've been discouraged, depressed, where we have let the flesh dominate and the world and the devil bring into our hearts and minds questions about you that impugn your justice, your goodness, your righteousness, your fairness. God, we need a work of your Spirit in our lives to be the victors over these things, to live in the joy and the hope, in the faith and the love that is ours in Christ Jesus. That we would be like our Savior and know how to live joyfully through the ups and downs of life, the good and the bad, to receive it equally from your hand with joy. Lord, we need a work of your Spirit, because this may be one of the reasons why we have such a hard time even drawing unbelievers to you, because they don't see a victory in our lives. And so we confess this, and God, we ask you to do a work in each of our lives, a renewing, a victory, that we might walk in that newness, in that freshness of life in you that has that joy based on the hope that you've set before us. We thank you, we praise you, we ask thy blessing on your word in Jesus' name. Amen.